So I'd invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5 as we continue our study in this great Old Testament book. 1 Samuel chapter 5. The first part of 1 Samuel, of course, deals with the record of Samuel's life and ministry. But as we have seen, this section dealing with Samuel's life is interrupted by a section dealing with the Ark of the Covenant. And these chapters are essentially chapters 4 through 6 of 1 Samuel. There's no mention of Samuel himself in these chapters. However, he is alive and ministering at this time, but the emphasis shifts from Samuel personally to the Ark of the Covenant, which, of course, was the symbol of God's presence in the nation of Israel after its construction at Mount Sinai. Now, we noticed in chapter 4 that the Israelites manifested a pagan concept of the Ark, toward the Ark. They looked at it as really pagan unbelievers viewed the symbols of their faith. We saw them saying, "We're going into battle against our enemies, the Philistines, in the southwestern portion of Canaan. So let's get the ark. And the ark's presence among us will guarantee our victory." And we pointed out that there are several indications in chapter 4 that they were trying to replicate the victory at Jericho. And they were looking at the ark, the symbol of God's presence, in an essentially pagan way. As we come to chapter 5, we notice that the Philistines, who stole the ark at the end of chapter 4, are going to view it the same way. So there's this continuity between the chapters, but there's a difference in emphasis because in chapter 4, we're looking at Israel's actions and attitudes, and in chapter 5, we're looking primarily at the actions and attitudes of the Philistines. The last verse of chapter 4 reads, "And she said," this is the daughter-in-law of Eli, the high priest, the wife of Phinehas. Both men had just died, and the ark had been stolen. She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." She recognized that with the ark went the glory of God. And that was true to some extent. Chapter 5 continues, "Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." Ashdod was the main city of the five cities of the Philistines. Now, if you'll turn the slide on, Mark, there are four references to geographical places in this chapter, so I thought it would be helpful for us to identify where these places are at the very beginning. We read about the Battle of Aphek in chapter 4. Aphek is right there. Shiloh is there. That's where the tabernacle was pitched at this time. Aphek is there. That's where the battle of chapter 4 took place. Boy, I've got the shakes, don't I? The Philistines took the ark then from Ebenezer, which was just on their side of the border there, next to Aphek, and they took it down to Ashdod, here. From there, we're going to read that it went to Gath. There's Gath. And from Gath, it went to Ekron. There's Ekron. As you can tell, this is the area of Philistia, the area of the Philistines. Palestine got its name from the Emperor Hadrian, who in the 2nd century A.D. referred to what was formerly called Canaan as Palestine, the land of the Philistines. So actually, in this period of history, this land was all still Canaan. But the southwestern portion here was Philistia. Jim? Yes. Today, the Gaza Strip is right down here. It's in the news constantly. And Ashdod is just a little farther to the north from that. The five major cities of the Philistines were Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, Ashkelon, there, and Gaza, there. Gaza is the town where Samson conducted his exploits, where he pulled the gates up out of the ground and marched them off to a hilltop, and where he later was executed, where he died in battle as a hero. Okay, thank you, Mark. So the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer, southwest about 30 miles, to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, we've already read about Dagon in the book of Judges. Dagon was the chief god of the Philistines. However, Dagon was not unique to the Philistines. Archaeologists and historians have discovered references to Dagon that date back 1,500 years earlier than this story, back to about 250 BC into Mesopotamia. So Dagon originated in Mesopotamia, what is now Iraq, and he was a god who was worshipped for many, many years by pagan peoples, and now we see him in the national life of the Philistines. Commonly, Dagon is thought of as a fish god. You've probably heard that. And the basis for that is the fact that the Hebrew word dag, which is the first part of his name, means fishy part. So, evidently, at least some of the representations of Dagon pictured him as a fish, or part fish, part man. Now, we know that the Egyptians portrayed various of their gods in many different ways, often as a combination of an animal and a man. And often, in the Egyptian pantheon, one deity would be represented in several different ways, perhaps as a jackal man, perhaps as a cow man, same god. So there may have been several different ways that the Philistines represented Dagon in their iconography, in their way of representing him as an idol. In fact, as the story unfolds, it seems that here it is an image of Dagon as a man that is in view. Perhaps he had a fish's head, but he obviously has hands and a face and a head. So, verse 3, when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, having had the ark installed in their temple to Dagon, next to the idol that represented Dagon, behold, the idol of Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Ah, this is hilarious. The priests come in the morning, and they find that their idol has fallen over. In fact, he's lying prostrate before the ark. And, of course, the writer records this for its symbolic significance. It's falling on the face before something is an attitude of worship. So here is the pagan god worshiping Yahweh, so to speak. And so they do the natural thing. They just set him up in his place again. After all, he can't take care of himself. They have to take care of him. So they do that. It may be helpful to say a little more about the pagans' concept of their gods. Because this chapter is one of the great revelations in Scripture about how different the true God is from false gods. The pagans viewed their gods as really being the projections of themselves into cosmic proportions. Those of you that have studied Greek mythology remember this. This is true of the Greeks, the Romans, all pagan peoples, really. It was true of the Philistines and the Canaanites, that they viewed their God as simply superhuman beings, warts and all. And often they had terrible faults. But they were just the projections of human beings. You're aware that there are many references in the Bible to the fact that the pagans engaged in ritual prostitution. They went to the houses of prostitution in order to have sexual relations with male and female prostitutes that served the pagan gods. And by doing that, they were engaging in something that they hoped would give their gods an idea. They wanted to set an example for their gods because they realized that sexual relations resulted in children. That fertility resulted in the mixing of seed. And so they engaged in ritual prostitution in order to kind of prime the pump with their gods, to give their gods the idea of what they should do, hoping that the male and female deities then would copulate and that fertility for the land would result. The whole idea is to make God in our image and to give the gods the ideas, to set the example, to take the lead with the gods and hope the gods will follow the human example. Exactly the reverse of biblical revelation, you see. The Bible teaches that God has set the pattern, that our responsibility as His creatures is to follow Him, that we don't have to coerce Him or remind Him of things, or we don't have to set an example for Him to follow. He has done all of those things for us. How absolutely opposite the ideas of humankind are about God from what the Bible reveals God to be. Dagon was a fertility god. He had a female counterpart in the nation of Philistia. And so they take Dagon and they set him in his place again. This reminds me of the classic expression of the folly of idolatry that Isaiah sets forth so ironically in Isaiah 46:7. Well, let me just read verses 5, 6, and 7 of Isaiah 46. To whom would you liken me, God says to his people, and make me equal and compare me, that we should be like? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith, and the goldsmith makes the gold into a god. The people bow down and they worship it. They lift it upon their shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there, and it does not move from its place. It can't do anything. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. The folly of idolatry. And yet this is precisely what we see in 1 Samuel 5. I hope this lesson will be an encouragement to you. I found it tremendously encouraging to me as I prepared it for you this morning, because it is such a great revelation of our God. And some of that revelation comes by contrast. Verse 4 goes on, when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face before the ark of the Lord again. They set him up and they go about their business. They go to bed that night. The priests come back in the morning, and lo and behold, there he is again, fallen on his face But this time the head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Here he's a little stump of a fellow without any head or without any hands anymore. And he's just kind of down there in the dirt on his face. And his hands and his head have been broken off because they hit the threshold as they fell. Now, that's very interesting because the original readers of this would have seen this as very, very significant. Because throughout Scripture, gods are represented as people or as animals, and their heads represent their sovereign control. Of course, our heads are the control centers of our bodies. And their hands are representations of their power. The biblical writers describe God this way. And they describe the idols this way as well. The head often represents the control, and the hand, the power. And here, Dagon is seen without any control, without any power. He has lost it. I was reading this morning earlier the story of David and Goliath in chapter 17 of this book, and noted that when David defeated Goliath, he cut off his head. Now, this was not because David was insensitive to the finer sentiments and feelings of life. You can't accuse him of cruel and unusual punishment. It's that the ancients viewed that as a very significant thing to do. When you defeated an enemy, you cut off his head, which meant it was impossible for him to rise up again and do anything. And frequently they cut off his hands as well. In fact, there are many references in extra-biblical writings that refer to life in this period, to warriors doing this. They would cut off the hands and the head of people taken in conquest and count them in order to document how many warriors they had defeated. The Assyrians, for instance, piled the heads of their enemies like cannonballs in pyramids. To give visual demonstration to other people of how many people they had conquered in a particular battle. Well, the head of Dagon and both of his hands are cut off. So we are to understand by this that Dagon has no more power at all. This is a reflection on the impotence of this idol. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Because of this, therefore, verse 5, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The writer said, even to this time, whenever it was he wrote, evidently not too much later than the events of this book, from then on, the priests of Dagon would step over the threshold. They would not walk on it. Because they superstitiously regarded the threshold as significant. By falling on the threshold and breaking the head and the hands of this idol, the threshold was rendered sacred. And so these priests avoided it. And like some people avoid stepping on cracks in the sidewalk. It's a very superstitious thing. But this is the reason for it. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, we have the record of the first commandment. And God revealed, "You shall have no other gods before me or beside me." And we see that working out here. We see God teaching the people of Philistia that there is only one God. That Dagon is nothing. And as the story unfolds, we will see the contrast between Dagon and Yahweh, the God of Israel. Verse 6. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with hemorrhoids, both Ashdod and its territories, its suburbs. The hand of Yahweh was not cut off. The hand of the Lord was heavy. It was active. It was powerful. In fact, this little phrase, the hand of the Lord, is the key phrase in this whole narrative concerning the ark in chapters 4, 5, and 6. It occurs 9 times in this section, 7 times in chapters 5 and 6 alone. The hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord is seen as the expression of God's power. The fact that God is alive and at work and able to do things. Notice how often we will read references to the hand of the Lord in the rest of this chapter. It was heavy on the Ashdodites. He ravaged them and smote them with hemorrhoids. Actually, with tumors. The Hebrew word refers to a swelling due to the growth of new tissue, which is what a tumor is. So these people around Ashdod begin to get these growths on their skin. And these things would bump up on them. And it was the hand of the Lord. It was God dealing with them because of this. We read about the hand of the Lord in chapter 4, verse 8. The Philistines are recorded to have said, "Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods," the gods of the Israelites? "These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." They realized that the God of the Israelites was a powerful God. He had a strong hand. And they refer back to what he did in Egypt. Now, we'll notice that in the rest of chapter 5, there are many, many similarities between God's dealings with the people of Philistia and his dealings earlier with the people of Egypt. He's bringing plagues on the Philistines. He brought plagues on the Egyptians. It's another demonstration of the power of the hand of God. If we go back to Exodus chapter 9, verse 3, we read the words of Moses to Pharaoh. "If you refuse to let the Israelites go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very great severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, on the flocks. The hand of the Lord will come." See? God will deal with you. Verse 7, "When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God.'" Not only has he been responsible for these, quote, accidents involving the idol in our temple, but he's responsible for these tumors. With this sickness that we've experienced since we brought the ark into the camp, they made the correct connection. However, they did not draw the appropriate conclusion and make the proper response, because the next verse goes on, "So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they said, 'Let's give it to the Gathites.'" Let's take it to a city a few miles away. Let's get rid of it. Now, what should they have done? Well, what they should have done, of course, was to recognize that Yahweh was the true God, that he was the God with power. They should have taken a different attitude toward him. They should have repented. They should have adopted the worship of Israel's God. But no, they're not willing to do that. See, we'll just do what it takes to get rid of the problem. We won't really make a difference in what we worship. Consequently, things really didn't change. They ship it off to Gath, let the Ark of God, of the God of Israel, be moved around to Gath, and they brought the Ark of the God of Israel around. Now, Gath is about 12 miles southeast of Ashdod. And it came about that after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord, there it is again, was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that hemorrhoids broke out on them. The plague follows the ark, because God is at work. Now here we get a little more information about what this sickness involved, because the Hebrew word that is translated broke out in the New American Standard that I'm using here is used only here in the Old Testament. It's the only occurrence of this word. And the Septuagint translators, the translators that translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek, rendered this Hebrew word, this unique word, groin. Groin. And that's a proper rendering of it. You have a new International Version, you may see that in the margin it says here, tumors in the groin. And that's evidently what it was. These were swellings caused by new tissue that broke out particularly in the groin area. Now what is that? Well, that is one of the symptoms of bubonic plague. And interestingly, in the next chapter, we will see that the people of Philistia identified mice with their problem. And we know that mice carry bubonic plague. So perhaps it was that affliction that God sent on the Philistines in order to teach them that he was the true God. And of course, since it is a swelling of tissue, hemorrhoid is a possible translation. But I think it was really a problem a little more significant and hard to deal with than just hemorrhoids. It seems to be a limited case of bubonic plague. And they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. Here goes the hot potato to the next poor sucker. Ekron was a few miles north of Gath. Eventually, the Philistines are going to figure out that the real way to deal with this, since the ark is creating so much trouble, is to send it to the Israelites. And that's what they do eventually. But they haven't learned that lesson yet. They're just passing it around one another so far. And it happened as the Ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "You brought the Ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. What are they doing to us? We don't want the thing. It's been responsible for nothing but misery and death wherever it's gone. Why are you giving it to us?" "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." The hand of God at work to kill us. You remember Hannah's words in chapter 2, verse 6? She said in this great hymn of praise to God that she composed and sang after Samuel's birth, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up." In verse 25 of that same chapter, we read, "The Lord desired them to death," referring to the sons of Eli. Yes, the Lord does kill. He kills as a result of sin, of judgment, because people will not turn to him, but persist in sin. This is what the Philistines were doing. They were refusing to repent, to come to God, to place their faith in God. Rather than bowing before Him, rather than humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God, they're resisting that hand and bringing judgment on themselves. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 7, in the account of the plagues, we read Pharaoh's servants said to Pharaoh, "How long will this man, Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men go, let the Israelites go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" God was destroying Egypt, just as now He is destroying Philistia. In chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 31, we read, "And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead unless you leave.'" Same thing happens again. 350 years later in Israel's history, to another group of people who are hardening their hearts against the Lord as the Egyptians did. Our God does not change. His standards do not change. When people bow before Him, acknowledge Him, worship Him, He brings blessing. If they resist His grace, then there is nothing but judgment and death. When God met Adam and Eve in the garden and told them that they were not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, He said, "Lest you die." The wages of sin is death. He was not saying that you're going to poison yourself if you eat the fruit of this particular tree. He was saying, if you disobey me, by eating that particular fruit, which I have told you not to eat because it's not good for you, then you're going to die. Death will be the result of your disobedience. Death is always the result of disobedience. And when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they began to die. Verse 11, "They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send back the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people.' And there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there." He was judging these people. "And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven, because many people died." In Exodus 12, verse 30, we read, "And Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was no home where there was not someone dead." But notice in verse 12 that not everybody died. That God showed mercy in the midst of judgment. And this too is such a characteristic action of our God. He is the only true God. He is the sovereign God, but He is a merciful God as well. And many of the people did not die. They simply suffered this plague, but as a result of it all, a great cry went up to heaven. Why did God punish them? Well, they had stolen the ark. That was the immediate reason. But he punished them because they failed to recognize that he was the true God and to respond appropriately to him. Chapter 5 is a great demonstration of the Lord's superiority over Dagon, the fertility god. Here is a god who could not keep his people from dying. And yet the Lord is having mercy on people, and he is causing people to die. It's a great lesson for the Israelites of this time of the importance of the first commandment. You shall worship the Lord only, because he is the only God. You shall have no other gods before me, because I am the only God, God says. Chapters 4 and 5 together to testify to God's sovereignty. I think 1 Samuel 5 is one of the strongest testimonies in Scripture to this attribute of God, the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty, of course, means that God is the ultimate ruler. A sovereign is a ruler. Queen Elizabeth is the sovereign over the British Isles. God is the sovereign over the universe. He is the ultimate ruler. He is the one with the absolute power. The buck stops with him. He's number one in the universe. And this chapter and the one before are a tremendous testimony to God's sovereignty. Neither Israel in chapter 4 nor Philistia in chapter 5 could control or resist God's will. We saw last time in chapter 4 that the Israelites could not control God. They couldn't get him to give them victory simply by bringing the symbol of his presence into the camp. We've seen here that the Philistines could not control God. And yet both of them tried to manipulate him, tried to use God. And isn't that how we often relate to God? We may acknowledge that he is who he is, but we like to bend him to our will. We like to use God for our purposes. We like to try and manipulate him. You know, manipulators are greasy people, aren't they? When you're dealing with a person who's a manipulator, it gives you kind of a dirty feeling. Because you realize that this person is not saying things sincerely. He's not doing things that are upfront, but he is doing everything in order to get his will done. And yet that's how often even we as God's people relate to him. We try and twist him. We try and manipulate him to get him to do what we want. I'd like to invite you to turn to Psalm 50 this morning, and I'd like for us to read together some verses in Psalm 50 that are a tremendous reminder of the fact that our God is self-sufficient. That he is one who we cannot manipulate. Chapter 50, verse 5 of Psalms. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. But I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, because every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. God is saying, look, I really don't need the animal sacrifices that you bring me. because I own every animal that is. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls? I won't take any of your bull, is what he's saying. Or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Fulfill your promises to God. Don't try and manipulate him. If you make a promise to God, follow through on it. Offer your sacrifice, but let it be thanksgiving. That's what I really want. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you, and you will honor me. God delights to give his people deliverance if they just call upon him for that. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you, that I wasn't dealing with these things. But I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Don't forget that I have the power, God says, to take you apart, bit by bit, if I choose to do so. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God, the deliverance of God. What a fantastic commentary on this passage that we've been studying in 1 Samuel 5. This is the kind of God that we serve. Therefore, how shall we then live? Therefore, we need to follow him and not get him to follow us. If Israel had learned this lesson at this point in their history, they probably would not have made the request that we read in chapter 8, verse 5, or verse 4, now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Because there they were manipulating God. They said, we want a king now. God had promised to give them one, but they said, no, we want one now, and we want one like the others around us. God was teaching them not to manipulate him, that he couldn't be manipulated, that he is the sovereign, the only God. But they didn't learn the lesson. I did an internship in a church with Ray Stedman one summer in 1985, Mary and I. 85? 65, yeah, right. 65, thank you. And Ray Stedman later said that his secretary had a little sign above her desk that she used to remind herself of an important truth. And this sign said, there is but one God, and you ain't him. That's the point of this chapter. There is but one God, and we aren't him. Are we trying to lead God, to make him fit into the mold that we want him to be? Are we wanting him to be the kind of person that we think God should be? Are we projecting our ideas of God into cosmic proportions? If we are, that's paganism, my friends. Or are we allowing the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself to us, to be God? And are we adapting to Him? Are we trying to lead God, or are we seeking to follow Him? Are we following Samuel's good example, who said in chapter 3, verse 11, verse 10, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Lord, all I want to do is find out what you want me to do, and as best I can, I want to follow you. That's what the Philistines should have done. That's what the Israelites should have done. That's what we should do. That's what Peter and James were talking about when they wrote, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Follow Him. Don't try and lead Him, but follow Him faithfully. Father, we thank You that we worship the only true God. Deliver us, we pray, from this temptation that we see present not only in the pagan Philistines, but in Your people Israel, of trying to manipulate You. Deliver us from thinking of You as the kind of person we wish You were, or we think You might be, rather than as You have revealed Yourself in Your Word. We thank You that You are all-powerful, that You are the ultimate ruler, that You delight in the fellowship of Your people, that You delight to bless us, but that You see things from a cosmic perspective, and You know what is best for us, and that You have said that everything in our lives are a demonstration of Your love for us. And Lord, we can't understand that. It doesn't seem that way to us. But we know that that's what You've said, and we know that You are a God of love, and we pray that You'll help us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. In Jesus' name, amen.